Revelation chapter 7, starting from verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land, or on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding the palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Let's begin with a prayer and some words from earlier in Revelation, words that Jesus speaks to his church. "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God." Father, we praise you for these great promises to those who are victorious, to those who overcome, to those who stand firm in their confession of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that please through your word tonight, as we gather around Revelation 7, Father, might you strengthen us, might you equip us, might you grab us, grip us, that we would be those who are victorious, those who persevere, those who stand firm in the Lord Jesus. We pray it to his great glory. Amen. Well, a Christian street preacher at my local tube station was arrested this week. As far as I can tell, he was arrested simply because the police thought he was disturbing people. People don't want to hear that, he was told, and so he should stop. He refused, and so he was arrested and taken away. Happily, he was later released without charge, and he said that the only caution he was given that day was by his wife when he got home. He was rather later than expected, and she wanted him to be more careful. It's a story, I don't know if you've heard it, but it's a story that has got a lot of people talking about how Christians relate now to society, how we are placed in society, how vulnerable we might now seem. It looks, judging by that short video that you can find online, that we are now walking on very thin ice if we want to speak of Jesus. I suspect that lots of us know that feeling, whether or not we know the story, that feeling that at school, at university, at work, perhaps even at home, that we are, well, pick your metaphor, on thin ice, walking on eggshells. It seems to me there's been a bit of a shift in that. A few years ago, there was a certain amount of heat around what was known as militant atheism, Richard Dawkins and co., very strongly laying into Christians as deluded idiots for believing in God, the God delusion that they thought we had fallen into. That certainly seems to have faded away. I was chatting with another London pastor this week who was reflecting on that. He said how there's now really an openness to the spiritual, a possibility that there is something there. They just don't know what. Many don't expressly hate God or the idea of God. They just don't give him a passing thought. What people do hate, though, he said, is our ethics. The challenge is less in the argument about the existence of God, but whether or not our church members will wear the rainbow lanyard and celebrate Pride Month at work. Those are the places where I guess very many of us will feel like we are walking on eggshells. We are skating on very thin ice. We feel vulnerable and exposed. Some of us, I imagine, are asking whether the cost is worth it. Whether that is the sort of thing we want to sign up for. You imagine how that conversation goes. Perhaps just now you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you think to yourself, what would it be like to come out to my family and my friends as a Christian? You imagine how difficult that might be. Or perhaps you imagine your life as a Christian compared to how you imagined your life going. It looks like a bad bet. It looks like a terrible prospect. More and more on social media in the news, we see lambs, Christians seemingly just like lambs led to the slaughter. Many of us will feel that tension and feel anxious. And yet Revelation 7, I trust, is going to show us that God's people stand on very firm ground, not on eggshells, not on thin ice. It is worth remembering where we've been. Revelation chapter 4 was where we started this series. This great vision of God's throne room. It is where he dwells in unimaginable glory. He is worshipped by all as the creator of all. He is the one who is on the throne, not anyone else. He is the one whom we are to fear and worship and give honor to. We discovered in that chapter and the next that he has plans for his world, plans to set the world right, plans sealed up in a scroll. At the beginning of chapter 5, we were set this question, who is worthy to open that scroll that God's plans for his world might be brought about? And we saw Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the slain Lamb, who was worthy to set that plan in motion. And so in chapter 6, the seals started to be opened. We don't yet know what's in the scroll. That's yet to come in Revelation. But as these seven seals are opened, we get a taste of what God is doing in the world. If you were with us, it was before Christmas now. We met those famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. God's agents being sent out into the world to begin the work of judgment. But only a partial judgment. Their power was limited to bring judgment on the earth. We heard of a delay before final judgment came to the world. When we wondered why that delay comes, it's put for us in the question there in chapter 6, verse 10. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That is those who have been slain because of the word of God and their testimony. Those believers who have been killed for their faith. They are wondering, when is God going to put the world right? And they are told, in just a little while, once the full number of martyrs is made up. But then, once we get to the sixth of those seven seals, it seems like that great day of judgment falls. That's how we took it then. That everyone, from the greatest to the least, the kings of the earth, this verse 15, down to those who are slaves, all of them brought to a judgment that they cannot escape. You may have been wondering why we only got as far as those sixth seals. We've been told there are seven, and we've only got as far as the sixth one, and then into chapter 7. There's no mention of it, is there, until we get to chapter 8, verse 1. That is where those seals are finally finished. The day of judgment has come, and chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I'm not entirely sure what to make of that about half an hour. But it seems to be a climactic point. We have reached the end of those seals. Judgment has fallen. No excuses. Nothing more to be said. A definitive end. Now, if you've been with us, hopefully those sorts of thoughts are familiar. Revelation has been teaching us about God's judgment that he is going to bring on the world. You can see how that starts to bear on the questions that we started with. Should Christians feel like, as we are so often told, that we are in some way on the wrong side of history, that we are now these oppressive people to be shut out of society, to be silenced? No, Revelation is teaching us the true story, the way the world will go. It is, in fact, the world that is skating on very thin ice. And one day it will crack. There is no one who resists God now who will escape that judgment then. That is the message of those seven seals. But the large part of chapter 7 is sandwiched in between those, in between that sixth and seventh seal. Here we get this great vision of God's people, counted, gathered, described in various ways. We might wonder, what is that doing there? Why has John paused? What I think John has done in this section is pausing to encourage us to take our stand with Jesus, to know that we stand on solid ground. And the way that John does that is to press the rewind button a little. Sometimes people talk about this chapter as an interlude, as if John has pressed pause. Much more helpful, I think, to say he has pressed rewind a little. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind blowing on the land and on the sea or on any tree. It's a picture of restraint for a moment. Which becomes clearer in verse 2. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. What John has done is to rewind the story back into chapter 6, before those four horsemen are sent out into the world. John wants us to know that God has acted to make sure that his people are safe, that they are preserved through that judgment. And so before the stables are opened and those four horsemen ride out, we are told that the servants of God, his people, are sealed. Now, as a quick aside, there is something really helpful here to see about how to read the book of Revelation. Oftentimes people think it is strictly chronological, that everything described comes after the last thing you read. But actually what Revelation is going to do is to cycle around a few times. This is not the last time that John is going to press rewind and go back over the same sort of period to help us understand something more about it. We're going back to this period where God is beginning that work of judgment in the world to see how he has acted to protect his people. We're going to see that again and again as we go through, now that we've done the seven seals, we'll get into seven trumpets and other things. We'll see it again, but I wanted you to see that now. But also, notice what a difference this sealing makes. We have just heard at the end of chapter 6 about the world, everyone from the highest to the lowest crying out, "Hide us," calling to the mountains and the rocks, verse 16. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" But what do we find here in Revelation chapter 7? We find a group of people standing. Chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Do you see the contrast? Do you see how at the end of chapter 6, everyone is fleeing as far away as they can from the Lamb, seeking somewhere to hide? But here are a people drawing as near as they can around the throne of the Lamb in praise and worship. There are people gathered to worship, those who can stand on that day, those who have been sealed. So we'd better ask what it means to be sealed. It is not that we escape any suffering, that somehow we are protected from that. That seems very clear, doesn't it, back in chapter 6, where we read of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. It is not that God's seal keeps us safe from suffering, but rather the thought is that God has put his seal on his people to say, "You are mine." In chapter 14, we'll hear how God's people have Jesus' name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. That is the same place that here we are sealed with the name of Jesus, the name of the Father. It is like one of those stamps that you find, well, in the front of these Bibles. Do you have a few Bibles at home? You open them, you feel a little guilty. This is the property of Spicer Street Church. It went into the bag. I haven't brought it back to church yet. Or this is the stamp, this is the brand on the side of a sheep or a cow, a brand that the farmer will put on to say, "This is mine." Except, of course, this is a seal that is infinitely more secure. Cattle get rustled, sheep are stolen, Bibles wander. But God has set his seal on his people, and he knows who belongs to him. For that reason, we are utterly secure. It is a reason to feel completely safe, to know that we stand on solid ground. Whatever life may throw at us, whatever people may do to us, we belong to God. It is that same thought that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 8. Conscious of all sorts of things that can make life hard, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has set his seal on his people, and he has set their feet firm. They are able to stand. That is what Revelation 7, in a nutshell, wants to say to us. What it will do, though, is fill that picture out in various ways through these different scenes. We get, first of all, this 144,000 the tribes of Israel described, then that great multitude, and then this question and answer in verse 13 with one of the elders. We'll work through those. The first, the 144,000, there is all sorts of confusion about what these tribes are, why they are listed here, and who they represent. One of the big challenges is there is a great multitude about to be mentioned who no one can count. And everyone feels quite sure that that great multitude from every tribe and nation and people and language, that must be describing God's people, the church. And so how could this 144,000 describe the same group? Because one can't be counted and one has been counted. And for that reason, you'll find people wanting to argue that those are two separate groups, perhaps. But what I think is better is to see that John is speaking about the same group in two different ways. Notice there is a pattern here that we've already met. What John first does is to hear something. Chapter 7, verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed. And then he hears this number. And then in verse 9, he looked. First he heard, then he looked. Now that's a pattern that we've seen at least once already in Revelation. Back in chapter 5, he first of all heard and then he saw. He heard about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David who has triumphed. When he looks, he sees a lamb. He hears about a lion, he sees a lamb. Do you remember back then we said, that is the same thing. We are talking about Jesus as a lion lamb. But two perspectives on the same thing. Is he a lion? Yes. Is he a lamb? Yes. Once heard, then seen. I think we'll get the same thing here. That first, John hears a way of describing God's people. And then he turns to see the same thing expressed differently in verse 9. So why describe, if that's right, why describe the church as composed of tribes like this? Well, what we need to know is that the Old Testament only ever counts tribes like this when they are counting out the army. This is a military thought. Here we are to think of the church as an army. If you want to see the closest place we get to this in the rest of Scripture, have a look at Numbers chapter 1. You'll see all of the males of a fighting age listed out according to their tribes. That's what seems to be going on here. The sealed people of God are being pictured as an army, as a complete and victorious army. Why do I say complete? Well, I think that comes from the thought that here we've got 12 times 12 times 1,000. Hebrews, like a lot of people in the ancient world, invested a lot in the significance of numbers. To say 12 times 12 is to say the completeness of something. Times it by 1,000 and you are saying the utter complete number. That is the point here. We have a complete army of God. From one perspective that we'll get to in a moment, impossible to count. From another perspective, though, we could say not one is missing. All here are present and correct. The full number, 144,000. But this is also a victorious army. That comes out, I think, in verse 9. As John turns to see this great multitude, it is a multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Something helpful to know is in a Greco-Roman world, when you celebrated a victory, a military victory, you would dress yourself in white. You would use palm branches to celebrate, to welcome home returning heroes. And you would sing songs of victory. And that is what we find the church here doing. There is a note of triumph. This sealed people of God are a victorious army, a celebrating army. But there is no hint of arrogance here, no triumphalism. Notice that they are singing of the victory that God has won for them. Chapter 7, verse 10. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The same point comes out through that question and answer in verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They are those who are victorious. Do you remember that language from the letters to the churches that we heard in the prayer to begin with? Those who are victorious, those who overcome. And this group have overcome. They have come out of the great tribulation by washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, at the very least, I think there is a picture of trusting in Jesus' death. Again, there's an interesting comparison to make with some other texts from the same time. There was a community of Jews who set themselves out in the desert, organized themselves like an army, ready to overthrow the Jews. And they spoke very clearly about the day when they would wash their victory clothes, their white robes, in the blood of their enemies. That was the victory that they thought they had won. Here, a very different picture. Those washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. At the very least, a way of saying, that is the victory that we boast in, his blood. But I suspect that here as well, there is the thought that they have followed Jesus' footsteps. White robes are usually the reward for faithfulness, and a symbol of having overcome, of having been faithful under testing in Revelation. Jesus has shown us the way to victory. He is that great conquering king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he reaches his victory not through smashing his enemies, but rather through his sacrifice, through his giving of himself. And I suspect that what's going on here is we're being told these followers, those who have been sealed by God and who have stood firm, they have followed in his footsteps. They have whitened their robes in his blood. Following in the footsteps of Jesus, knowing that victory comes through faithful suffering, that white comes from red. And then see how this passage finishes with what awaits these. Those who have been sealed, these who have overcome through the work of Jesus, following in his footsteps. Verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It is a beautiful and rich passage that draws on at so many Old Testament themes. Let's notice just a few of those woven through this passage to help us see how God has preserved his people and kept his promises. Back up in verse 9, you've got the faithfulness to the promises to Abraham. The great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. What were God's promises to Abraham? That he would be the father of many nations. That he would have so many descendants, it would be impossible to count them as the stars in the sky or the sand on the shore. Already we've heard echoes of Abraham. Now also echoes of Exodus. God preserving his people through judgment, making provision for them so that they do not perish in a judgment, but are brought through to be able to worship him. That was God's plan in the Exodus, to rescue his people from Egypt through the Passover, that they might come out and worship him. This is now what we are finding here. Those that God has preserved and protected now gathered around in his worship. They are, just as Israel was called out to be a kingdom of priests, now, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. God here in verse, at the end of verse 15, is sheltering him with their presence. He is dwelling in their midst, as God did with the people of Israel. Here it's even a verb to say he tabernacles them. He is present with them. There are echoes of the story of Exodus. There are also here references to the new Exodus that God was promising. In Isaiah in particular, God speaks about how he's going to work another great Exodus. He is going to rescue his people this time from the exile because of their sin. And what he's going to do is bring about this remarkable salvation, one without hunger and thirst, one where death even is swallowed up. Isaiah 49, Isaiah 25, passages quoted here, speak of this glorious future that God's people can look forward to, when tears are wiped away, when death itself is swallowed up, when all things are made new. That is the future God has in store for the people he has sealed. He wants you to know tonight, you stand on the most solid ground. That God protects his people. That he gives them the victory through Jesus. That he brings them safely through into this wonderful future. The Lamb will be at the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd. We are completely safe, even though we don't always feel it. That is, I think, the lesson that I've learnt most from studying Revelation lately. The way that it's held those two things together for me. That we are completely safe, and yet we ought not to expect to feel particularly safe. That somehow I can feel safe in the midst of tribulation. And that is something that I think we find very hard to hold together. We are very drawn to promises that say it is possible to be free from hardship. We are drawn to promises that say we can feel completely safe now. On the way home from church this morning, we passed on the motorway a minibus. It was a minibus that belonged to the Mountain of Fire and Miracles Ministry. On the back of the minibus, it said, "Why suffer when you can pray?" Incredible promise. Freedom from suffering. Why not just pray? A pretty blatant promise that we can feel safe here and now. The same thought, though, I think creeps in more subtly, too. After the arrest of that street preacher, a lot of people have been busy signing a petition to try and guarantee the freedoms of Christians to be able to preach the gospel. That's not a bad thing to do, I don't think at all. But we mustn't think that we can somehow get to a point, maybe a golden past, where we will be completely safe. Nor should we think that our safety hangs on getting some government legislation passed to protect us. The picture in Revelation, it seems to me, is much more complicated than that. It says God's people are always going to feel unsafe in the world, following in the footsteps of Jesus. There is tribulation, there is hardship, there is opposition. Don't expect to feel safe. And yet know that you are utterly safe. That God has set his seal on you. That the Lamb is your shepherd. And he will bring you home. Let's pray. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Father, we want to thank you for this great picture that says at one level we are utterly safe, that we, sealed by you, guarded by you, with your name written on our foreheads, we are utterly safe. And so we can join in these songs of victory, songs of salvation, that we can put our trust in you. And yeah, Father, we thank you too that you teach us what to expect in this world, that we are to expect opposition and hostility. Father, would you keep us looking to you in those times? Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. In the way that he conquered, he was victorious through his suffering. Father, might you strengthen us to follow in his footsteps, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing as the band come up and lift our eyes to that throne room.